Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We're just going to look at 10 verses this morning, verses 1 through 10. We're in the midst of a series that I'm calling From Shackles to Sonship. It's a study of the book of Galatians. We take that title from Galatians 4:7, which says, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, so you're no longer in shackles, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." So we've gone from shackles to being heirs with God. But this morning I want to look at verses chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. As I read it, I will remind you that this is the Word of God. "After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, and they were what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked in Peter for his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also for the Gentiles. And recognizing that grace had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do." Let's pray. The Lord, Paul gives us some nitty-gritty details here. He is writing to the Galatians. That's important to remember. He's writing to the Galatians to explain to them why this false teaching that they had received from those claiming to be sent from Jerusalem, why they were wrong. He's showing here that he himself went to Jerusalem to make sure that the Jerusalem church was preaching the same gospel that he was preaching, and vice versa. So, Lord, he thought it was important to spell out these events, to spell out these details. Lord, they seem kind of strange to us, but yet important enough that you inspired him to include it in this passage. So I pray, God, you'd help us to dig into this passage and understand what was so important and why Paul spent so much time on it. I pray. Amen. If you look at verse 1, it says, "Then after an interval of 14 years." Now, dealing with chronology and ancient documents is always tricky. I'm not just talking about biblical texts, but any ancient text. There's several reasons for that. One reason is that the people being addressed, the original audience, in this case, the Galatians, the churches in Galatia. Okay, so one reason that chronology is tricky is because the original audience already understood the timeline. Okay, and we, of course, do not. We're 2,000 years removed from this. So they understood the timeline much better than we did. We kind of have to decipher it. Now, I actually, this week, wasn't looking for it, but I found an illustration of this. I was listening to a podcast, and the person said something about the thing that he was talking about had been around since 03. And of course the person said 2003, and the guy said no, 1803. Okay, so you know, if you imagine that was a problem now, to make sure, no, we're talking about 1903 or 1803 or 2003. Certainly it's a problem when we're looking back 2,000 years ago, right? So they already knew, they understood the timeline much better than we do. So therefore the author doesn't often make an effort to be more precise about the timing, because he doesn't think about someone reading it 1,000 years in the future. Okay. The other difficulty is translation uncertainty. The way the original readers understood the phraseology is not always known to us, to the modern audience. Now, I said that to say this. That issue comes up with verse 1. Okay. It says, then after an interval of 14 years. 14 years since what? Okay. Is it 14 years since chapter 1, verse 18? Look at chapter 1, verse 18. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. So was it 14 years since this trip to Jerusalem? Or is it 14 years from chapter 1, verse 11? Verse 13, I'm sorry. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. So here he's talking about his conversion. So is this 14 years from the previous visit to Jerusalem, or is this 14 years from when he became a believer? Okay. It's impossible to know exactly. I think most likely he means 14 years since he became a believer. All right, so 14 years since his conversion on the road to Damascus, he's now finally has come to Jerusalem to talk to the Jerusalem church. Okay, but again, he's been preaching the gospel for 14 years, and only now is he coming to Jerusalem. There must be some importance with this visit, so much so that he records it for us. Okay. Which, you know, at first we got to be careful because it seems like these are unnecessary details. But he's writing, remember, to the Galatian churches. This was important for them to understand. Therefore, it's important for us to understand. There's also a question about how many trips to Jerusalem he took. Is this visit here in chapter 2, is this describing the events that we'll see in Acts 15 about the Jerusalem Council? Did he come at this? Is this when he showed up in Jerusalem to the Jerusalem Council and they debated these things? Or is this when he came with the offering that the Gentile churches had collected to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem? We're not sure. What is important? And what Paul finally, what is important is that Paul finally did meet with the Jerusalem church leaders. Okay, that is what's important. After 14 years of preaching the gospel, he finally comes to Jerusalem to talk to the Jerusalem church, the leaders, the apostles. So that is why it's significant. Which trip to Jerusalem? Is it that important? 14 years from exactly when, isn't that important? What is important is that Paul finally did meet with the, as he calls them, the pillars of the church. Okay. So why was that so important? All right, let's look at verse 1 and 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, which again was at a minimum Peter, James, and John, as we'll see, James, the Lord's brother. Okay, but I did so in private to those who have reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. All right, here's the first thing we see. Paul's message was verified. Paul goes to Jerusalem where this gospel message that he'd already been preaching for 14 years was verified to be, yes, the exact same message that they were preaching in Jerusalem. That is what is important. Okay. Paul did eventually go to Jerusalem to seek approval. He eventually did go to Jerusalem just to verify that the gospel he preached is the same gospel that had always been preached, that there was only one gospel. So that's why he makes the visit. Now, go back to chapter 1, verse 10. He had already told us and the Galatians this, 1:10, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? And it's rhetorical. He's only worried about the favor of God. Or am I striving to please men? Well, he was not. If I were still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. But I would have you to know, verse 11 says, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. So, he stresses to the Galatians, I did not get this gospel's message from anybody except Jesus Christ. He talks about spending 3 years. He talks about Christ being revealed to him on the road to Damascus. Then in 3 years in the desert with the Lord, instructed from the Lord about the gospel. So he says, listen, I came preaching a gospel that I didn't get from Peter, James, and John. I came preaching a gospel that I got from Jesus. So he wasn't worried about pleasing men. He didn't make this trip because he was worried about pleasing men. But after 14 years, he did go to share with the Jerusalem church the gospel he preached and to show that that was the exact same gospel that they preached. The apostles there had got it from Jesus, just like Paul had got it from Jesus. That's why it was the same message. So he did not seek validation for his message per se, because he already got that from Christ. Christ revealed this message to him. But he did go to demonstrate that the same gospel he preached to the Gentiles was the same gospel preached by the other apostles. So that's why this meeting is important. Even today, there would be those who say, well, Paul preached a different gospel. But no, he went to Jerusalem, talked to the leaders, and we'll see, they gave him the right hand of fellowship, which is another way of saying, yes, Paul, we're on the same team. We're preaching the same message. So, Paul wasn't a people pleaser. He didn't care what other people thought of the message. He got it from Jesus. Okay, so he didn't go to Jerusalem because necessarily he was afraid he had preached the wrong message, but he just wanted them to know that this is the gospel that he was preaching. So even then, when he went, Paul was not going in response to human pressure. Look at verse 2. It was because of a revelation that I went up. What that means is, again, this wasn't human pressure that caused him to go. God prompted him to go. God revealed to him he should go. Okay. After 14 years, it was time for him to go to Jerusalem and meet with the leadership and make sure that the messages are the same. So again, he's not even going for any human reason, he's going only because of a revelation, because he was prompted to go. If God hadn't said, hey, I think it's time for you to go to Jerusalem and meet the others, he wouldn't have done it, because he was confident in what he was preaching. And why shouldn't he? He got it directly from Jesus, right? So it wasn't human pressure. It was a direct revelation that he went up to Jerusalem. And what did he do? Verse 2, what was the revelation telling him to do? And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Again, he's just saying, you know, let's clear this up once for all. Am I preaching the same gospel? So Paul's, in this trip to Jerusalem, regardless of the exact timing or how many times he'd been there already, what is important is that he finally did meet with the Jerusalem church leaders and his message was verified. Secondly, we see here that Titus was the test case. Look at verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, okay, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty. In other words, to spy out our liberty in Christ, our freedom in Christ, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. So again, the message here is from shackles to sonship. They were trying to reverse that from sonship to shackles. Right? They were trying to take away our liberty and put us back into bondage. Verse 5, but we did not, and primarily that's Paul is the we, but those who were with him, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Again, he's writing to the Galatians. He's stressing this for their sake to show them that this message, these false teachers that had come in, were not preaching the real gospel. Paul said, I didn't put up with them even for an hour. I didn't have anything. They didn't have anything they could teach me. They were sneaking, trying to steal our liberty. So instead of from shackles to sonship, they were trying to take us from sonship back to shackles. And the test case for this was this guy named Titus. So you'll notice in verse 1, he says, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus. And then in verse 3, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, though he was a Gentile. Now, you see the word here a lot. You know, sometimes it's embarrassing to keep saying the word so much. Circumcised or uncircumcised, okay? We cannot appreciate what a huge thing this was in the first century with Judaism, all right? It was the Jews, of course, that got circumcised. The Gentiles did not. Titus was Greek. He was not, okay? In fact, I think there are 16 in this book, the book of Galatians, I think there's 16 different forms of the word circumcision, okay? But it was necessary because that was such a big issue, okay? So Titus is going to be the test case of this. So there's Barnabas and there's Titus with him. Barnabas was a Jewish Christian with a stellar reputation, right? We know Barnabas. We read about him in the book of Acts. We know about him in the early church. We know that he sold property and gave the proceeds of that to the church leadership and said, hey, use this to help the poor in the congregation. That was Barnabas. His nickname is Encourager. He's a great encourager. In fact, when Paul got saved and everybody else tried to avoid him because they were fearful that he was a spy, you know, that his conversion wasn't real, this is a way to infiltrate the church. When everybody else stayed away from him, it was Barnabas who sought Paul out and got beside Paul and helped disciple Paul, right? So we know Barnabas. What's important here is that the church in Jerusalem knew Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was a Jewish Christian. He was Jewish, but he was a believer from the church of Jerusalem. So when Paul comes in, he brings with him Barnabas. And they all knew Barnabas, and they trusted Barnabas. And that brought a level of comfort to this encounter they're about to have between Paul and the leadership, right? Well, here's Barnabas, and he is 100% with Paul. That's good. But then he brings Titus. So just as Barnabas was very well known, Titus was an unknown. He was an unknown believer who was a Gentile. And this is where it starts to be important, okay? Paul brings Barnabas, who would have been circumcised because he was Jewish, and Titus, who was not because he was Greek, he was a Gentile. But they are both on equal grounds. They're both there with Paul. They're both equal because they're both saved by grace. Barnabas got saved by grace, just like Titus got saved by grace. Now remember, he's writing this to the churches of Galatia for their sake, so they can see that these false teachers, who we're going to look at here in a minute, who he names, gives a particular name to, that these false teachers were wrong. So when he goes to Jerusalem, they don't make Titus to be circumcised so that he can be part of the congregation or the fellowship, because that's not necessary for salvation. Since the days of Abraham, circumcision was the visible sign of belonging to God's chosen people. Okay? Since the days of Abraham, that was the sign of the covenant that showed that you belonged to God's chosen people. Of course, now there's a new chosen people. It's the church, right? It's the church. And now you can belong to the church regardless of circumcision, as Titus proved. Okay, and as they were going to make sure that they were in agreement on at Jerusalem. Now, circumcision determined whether somebody, and by the way, obviously, male. Let's just be honest, right? Circumcision determined whether a man was inside the covenant or outside the covenant. How you became within the covenant of God's people was to be circumcised. Now, the question would be, well, what about female? And the way that they were in the covenant was if they were in the household of a man who was either their father or their husband, if the household head was circumcised, then they were part of the covenant by virtue of that. Okay. Again, now we can see where that makes a difference as far as salvation. Salvation is not a matter of if your husband is saved or if your father is saved. It's a matter of are you saved? Okay. So here comes Titus. He's an unknown Gentile, but yet he is part of God's now chosen people, the church. So therefore, circumcision does not matter anymore. The controversy in Galatia centered around whether Gentiles converts needed to undergo circumcision to be saved. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. That's Peter. Now, these men claim to be from James or from Jerusalem, okay? It doesn't mean that James actually sent them. They were claiming that. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, okay? The party of the circumcision. What is that? Again, these are these ones who are claiming to be Christians, but yet requiring circumcision. Now, do I think they were actually believers? I do not. They did not understand the gospel. They claimed to be believers. They claimed to be from Jerusalem. They claimed to be from the church and sent from the apostles, but they had a false message. Verse 4. So here he calls, so in verse 12, he calls them the party of the circumcision. In verse 4, he describes what they're up to, but it was because this party of the circumcision secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. That was their goal. They wanted to bring believers back into bondage to the Jewish law, Jewish tradition, Jewish rituals. Acts 15:1 describes them. Some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was their message. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary. So this part of the circumcision may have been former Pharisees in Judaism, but again, I believe they were not believers. It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So that was the false message. So after 14 years of preaching his gospel and hearing that people had come from Jerusalem with this false gospel, God says to Paul, go to Jerusalem, meet with the leadership, and make sure, you know, just so, Paul, you know, you're on the right track, you're on the same page as they are, and vice versa. That's why this is important. Paul refused to yield to these false brethren who sought to add legalistic requirements to grace. Salvation is not Jesus plus circumcision or Jesus plus law keeping. It was Jesus alone. The custom of Moses represented law keeping. And today, people are still trying to add something to the gospel. I do not mean to offend, but I think of the Catholic Church. They claim to believe in Jesus. They claim to have faith in Jesus. And you also need to be confirmed, be baptized, have last rites. Marriage is a sacrament. Ordination is a sacrament. They have all these things that, yes, Jesus, they would say, Jesus saves, but you got to make sure you've been baptized by a priest. You got to make sure that you take the sacraments. You got to make sure you have Holy Communion or Mass, that you take the Mass. These are all these things they're adding to grace. So that's a false gospel. Okay? That's a false gospel. But I'm not just going to blame Catholicism. There are evangelicals, Protestants perhaps, that also preach a false gospel. I've talked to people who told me, well, you're not really saved until you speak in tongues. Well, I've had people tell me that, right? Well, you're not really saved until you get slain in the Spirit. You know, you're not really saved unless you get baptized. What is this? This is an example of modern day legalism. That Jesus isn't enough. You got to do this. You got to do these things. They add requirements to the gospel, whether it's good works or church traditions or cultural expectations. These things cannot save. Salvation is by grace alone. I've even had conversations, and this is mind-blowing, perhaps. I've had conversations with people who said, you couldn't be saved if you were reading the wrong translation of the Bible. Yeah, that's adding to grace, right? So Titus was a living example of God's freedom. Here comes Titus, has not ever obeyed the Jewish customs, has never participated in the Jewish traditions, has never been under the law of Moses, has never been part of the covenant, and yet he's a born-again believer. He's saved. The beauty of the gospel is that it knows no boundaries. Greek, Gentile, Israeli, doesn't matter. Paul stood firm in the truth that salvation is not Jesus plus anything. It's not about religious rituals, human effort, or cultural traditions. It's about grace. God's unmerited favor poured out through Christ. And Titus was a living example of that. What did Titus have? Faith in Jesus. That's what he had. That's all he needed. The apostles at Jerusalem confirmed that the gospel Paul preached was the very same gospel that they preached. There was no division, no competing versions. There was one gospel, one Savior, one way to eternal life. Salvation is not Jesus plus anything. It's not Jesus plus anything. Look at verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Okay, so Paul, as we spoke a couple weeks ago was an apostle because he also saw the resurrected Christ. He was sent by Christ. All right, so Paul realized he was of the same spiritual level, if you will, hierarchy as the other apostles. He was an apostle. He had received his revelation directly from Jesus. Okay, so it didn't really make any difference to him. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, and here's the point, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For he who had effectually worked in Peter in his apostleship to the Jews effectively worked in me also to the Gentiles. Okay. Same calling, same message, same power with Peter who went to Jews, Paul who went to Gentiles. Okay. Verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews, for he who effectually worked in Peter in his apostleship to the Jews effectively worked in me to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, now that is James the Lord's brother, who was, as you know, the first pastor of the church of Jerusalem. He was a leader in Jerusalem. James, Cephas, again, that's Peter. We'll look at that in a second. And John, okay, the same, the apostle John. They all agreed with Paul and vice versa. All right. So what we're seeing here is that there's one gospel for both Jew and Gentile. There's one gospel for both Jew and Gentile. The grace revealed to Paul was the same as the other apostles. Verse 9. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Peter and John gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. Now, Paul refers to Peter four times in this book, and he uses Cephas, the Aramaic name, chapter 1, verse 18. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. Verse 9, but recognizing the grace had been given to me, James and Cephas. Verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas. Okay, now we know that's Peter, John 1, 42. And he brought him to, this is Peter, okay, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. Okay, that was his Jewish designation. Okay, that was his Jewish name. You shall be called Cephas, which is an Aramaic, which is translated Peter. So he really has three names in the Bible. He's called by Simon, Cephas, and Peter. Of course, Cephas and Peter also means what? The rock. Okay, Peter was the first rock. Okay, not the guy now. It was Peter. Okay, but he's the rock. But Cephas was what Jesus said to call him in Aramaic. In Greek, it's Peter. Okay. So the question is, why does Paul not call him Peter? Why is he calling him Cephas? And the answer is, I don't know. But I will give you a suspicion. Okay. I think he's trying to play up on the idea that Peter was given the name of the rock. Okay, Peter was the rock. Cephas, the Aramaic, is what, you know, Jesus actually called him, which translated as Peter, right? But Jesus used Cephas because he is a rock. Maybe Paul is making a subtle point about Peter's unrock-like behavior. Because, as you'll see next week in verses 11 through 14, Peter was not the rock to stand on, he was dividing the church. He was dividing the churches in Galatia. He wasn't being a rock. He was being very unrock-like. Okay? He wasn't holding true to the gospel. The gospel of grace instead unites the church. So, our unity is not based upon cultural similarities or shared traditions, but on the finished work of Christ. Let us remember that the gospel is Christ plus nothing. Any attempt to add to the gospel diminishes its power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Right? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Right? Imagine taking an Olympic gold medal and having it bronzed. Why would you do that? Right? You would ruin its value. Likewise, adding human effort to God's perfect gift of grace distorts the gospel. Every Christian is saved the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As the hymn writer wrote, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." May we cling to this truth and proclaim the unchanging gospel of grace. The same gospel is for us today. This wasn't just about Peter and Paul. Okay, this wasn't just about the church of Jerusalem or the church in Galatia. Maybe you felt the pressure to add something to your faith, good works, religious routines, or the approval of others. But the message of Galatians is clear. Jesus is enough. His grace is sufficient. Let's pray. Father, no human effort could ever earn our salvation. The whole understanding of grace is it's unmerited, it's unearned, it's undeserved. Jesus Christ came offering a gospel of grace. He shared that with the early church, the apostles. He shared that with the apostle Paul. Same message. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. So Lord, there's someone here who's been striving to earn your approval, been trying to work out a system of righteousness, trying to follow the human traditions or the routines, God. I pray that they would stop. Lord, I pray that they would turn to Jesus Christ and Him alone and ask for forgiveness and salvation. And Lord, for those of us who have done that, help us to avoid falling into the trap of works, Lord, that, you know, it's still dependent upon us. Lord, as we see next week, even Peter himself fell into that. And certainly he was a believer. So Lord, we need to guard our hearts and constantly remind ourselves of the gospel of grace, I pray. Amen.